Let us turn once again to the book of Exodus and to chapter 14. We were looking in this chapter 14 last Wednesday, thinking particularly around the last two verses of the chapter 14 in Exodus, where we saw that Israel saw the salvation of God. You may remember. And we're told of how the Lord saved Israel. And the people of Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And we were looking at the crossing of the Red Sea and emphasizing that this is the great event of redemption in the Old Testament. Indeed, the book of Exodus has been described as the book of redemption. And when you think about it, the rest of the Old Testament, indeed a great deal of the gospel history, is in fact based upon events that we find recorded in the book of Exodus. And I emphasized last time that one of the commentators makes the point that if you were to choose any incident in the book of Exodus, which is the very epitome of God's salvation of Israel, it surely must be the crossing of the Red Sea. At that point, they reached the point of no return. And it was there that there was a clear delineation made once and for all between God's people and those who would seek to oppress them. And we were looking last time then, as we continue our studies in these series of sermons concerning the attributes of God, what is God like, we were looking at God as Savior, and we saw how he saves his people. And ultimately, this great event of redemption is finalized and fulfilled and ultimately accomplished by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in salvation of God's people, there is always the destruction of evil, evil powers. Pharaoh represents the evil oppressing power. And in order to redeem his people, God destroys everything that would oppress and imprison them. So this is the principle that we were looking at last time. Now, we want to come back to this chapter and look at another of God's attributes that we find revealed here, and that is God's nearness, what the theologians call the immanence of God. God's immanence, of course, is contrasted with his transcendence. And we'll be looking at that also in due time, where God is far above everything. God is, in a measure, always the unknown God, and he is incomprehensible to us. And we only know him insofar as he reveals himself to us. But he does reveal himself to us, not only as a God who in many ways is far off, and in that sense unknowable. No one knows the Father but the Son. And no one knows the Son but the Father, and those to whom the Father or the Son wishes to reveal to that individual. But he is also a God who is near. Now, there are two verses I want us to draw our attention to particularly, which epitomize. They aren't the only verses by any means, but they are verses which point out the nearness of God in the work of salvation for his people. And these two verses, of course, are verses 19 and 24. And we're told in verse 19, "And the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed," it went from before the camp to behind the camp, between the people of Israel and Pharaoh's host, "and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them. But it gave light by night to these, so that one came not near the other all the night." And then in verse number 24, again we're told, "As it came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and of the cloud, and they troubled the host of the Egyptians." And so here we have a picture of God with his people in the midst of these great saving events. And as we're going to see, protecting them from those who would seek to pursue and ultimately destroy them. So the first thing we notice about the nearness or the imminence of God that is represented by the pillar of fire and cloud is that we are reminded that this represents the angel of the Lord. Now, we find the angel of the Lord in quite a number of places in the Old Testament. And in chapter 3, for example, in the book of Exodus, remember when Moses was confronted by the Lord at the incident of the burning bush? And we know from the scripture, from the rest of the chapter, that it was the Lord, it was Jehovah who was speaking to him. And yet at verse number 2, we're told it's the angel of the Lord. We're told at the beginning of chapter 3 in the book of Exodus, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and it came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush." Now, we know from the rest of the chapters, we see that this angel of the Lord is the Lord himself. It is a form of theophany. And there are quite a number of places we find the angel of the Lord speaking and indeed appearing in the book of Genesis. And we find him later on appearing, this mysterious one, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord reveals himself as the Lord himself. So he is the Lord, but in some way he is also the Lord's messenger. And here we are being told in verse number 19 that in this pillar of cloud and fire, it is in fact the angel of the Lord. So again, we are being reminded of the presence of the Lord. And Isaiah, in the 63rd chapter of his prophecy, for example, many, many centuries later, reminds the people of Israel of how the angel of the Lord's presence was with them and indeed saved them in all their affliction. He was afflicted, and the angel of the Lord in his presence, he saved them. And this is a reference, of course, to these great events at the time of the Exodus under Moses. And of course, Isaiah was preaching in the context of the forthcoming Babylonian exile, and also the return from the exile. So what the Lord had done to his people away back at the time of the Exodus under Moses, the Lord was never going to change. He was always going to be with his people. And even when they went into the Babylonian exile, his presence was going to go with them. And even as he saved them so long ago, so he was going to save them again. So there's a principle that we find it's repeated in quite a number of places. The angel of the Lord is God manifesting himself as a gracious, merciful God who desires to come close to his people and speak to them messages of grace, words of warning, but also messages of mercy and such like things. So here this picture of these the pillar of cloud and fire is, of course, the picture of the angel of the Lord. Now, we're introduced to this pillar at the end of Exodus chapter 13. This is where we have this particular manifestation of God's presence in the midst of his people first introduced to us. And it's mentioned in the context of the people leaving the land of Goshen, where they had been, and they took their journey from Succoth and encamped to Etham in the edge of the wilderness. This is before they crossed over the Red Sea. And we're told, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night." And we're told, "He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So when we are introduced to the Lord in this manifestation of the pillar of cloud by day, fire by night, we are introduced to the Lord as one who leads the people and who never leaves the people. And indeed, later on, we're told that this pillar went before the people, and whenever the pillar would move, the people would move. Whenever the pillar stopped, then the people would have to stop, and they would remain camped until the pillar moved on again. And this continued right throughout all the years of the Exodus, and it wasn't until the end of the Exodus, when the people were about to enter into the promised land, that the pillar of the Lord disappeared from the camp of the people of Israel. So there is a picture here of the Lord in the midst of his people. And as I say, there's quite a number of references to it. And later on, when the tabernacle was completed, you may remember, we're told that the pillar of cloud came down upon the tabernacle. And when you might remember, when Solomon, much later on, three or 400 years later on, built the temple, you remember how when the temple was completed, the pillar of cloud, we're told, came down upon the temple of Solomon. So the idea, of course, is that the pillar of the cloud represents the presence of the Lord, and represents the presence of the Lord in the very midst of his people. Because remember how when the people were to march, the pillar went before them, but when they camped, you remember how the pillar was in the midst of the camp, and the 12 tribes of Israel encamped round about, 3 to the north, 3 to the east, 3 to the south, and 3 to the west. And in the midst there was the pillar of the Lord's presence. And you remember when the tabernacle was built, again the tabernacle was in the very midst of the camp of Israel, representing God's presence in the midst of his people. God in the midst of her doth dwell, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm number 46 at verse number 5. And when the temple was made later on, the pillar came down. Again, a picture of God dwelling. And the people of Israel, every male in Israel, was to go up to the temple of the Lord at least once in the year. Some went up more than that, but every male had to go up at least once in the year in order to meet with the Lord, represented by the pillar of the Lord, represented by the sanctuary that had been sanctified by the presence of the Lord, manifested initially by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. So what we have here is a picture of God's presence with his people. But what a picture and what a symbolism it is. Because the pillar is not described except in terms of cloud and fire. But the point is, there's no image. When God appeared to his people, he didn't appear in the likeness of anything that was any living creature. There was no imagery. There was no idolatry in Israel. And one of the astonishing things, when Pompey, you remember the Roman general, invaded Judea, and they went into the holy place. The priest tried to stop him, and he wanted to find out what was in the very heart of the sanctuary. And he very apparently brusquely, so the record says, he just put the priests aside and went into the holiest of holies. And he went in behind the curtain, and he found nothing. There was nothing there. All the previous accoutrements had been taken away at the time of the Babylonian exile, and they had never returned. And when the people, after the Babylonian exile, had rebuilt the temple under Zerubbabel at the time of Haggai's prophecy, you may remember, and it was a very small thing in comparison to Solomon's temple, but they had a holy of holies, but there was nothing in it. The tabernacle had certain pieces of equipment and furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, showbread, there was incense and such like things. But after the exile, there was nothing whatsoever in the Holy of Holies. But the presence of the Lord had but the Lord had said nonetheless that his presence would go with them. And Pompey thought that these Jews were in fact idolaters, because they didn't worship images that could be seen like every other nation on the face of the earth. So here we have a picture where when God manifests himself, he doesn't appear like anything at all, just a cloud. It may well have been a continually changing cloud. We're not told what kind of cloud it was. It may well have been very hard to actually describe it. It might have been continually moving like smoke. And the flame continually changing, not the same from one moment to the next. But nonetheless, the symbolism of the pillar of fire and the pillar of the cloud is highly significant. The cloud shows that even when God reveals himself, he is still a mysterious God. We still, in a sense, don't really know what he looks like. And we are left with a great mystery. And if the people of Israel were to be asked the question, what does your God look like? they would have to answer, well, we're not very sure what he actually looks like. He doesn't look like anything. He just looks like a cloud. And that is a very instructive way for us to think concerning God, for the simple reason, as we've tried to say over and over again, and we're going to keep on repeating, God is not like anything that we are familiar with. There is nothing like God except God. He is the only one of his kind. And that is why there is a commandment which forbids the making of any image and imagining that this in some way is like unto God. God is not like whatever image we would make. And the pillar of cloud also reminds us that God is always separate. The people were not to go up and inquire and to poke around the pillar. They were to keep a safe distance. And you remember how when the Lord came down in the 19th chapter, the 20th chapter in Exodus, when he came down on Mount Sinai, the people were warned not to come too close upon the pain of death. And the Lord came down in fire and cloud, and the mountain was all a smoke. So they would be looking and they would be hearing manifestations of God, but they would not be able to describe what it was that they were actually seeing. And they were not to probe and to inquire too closely. And even in that narrative that we're reading, where you remember Moses went up to meet with God, we're told how the Lord came down upon the mountain in the form of a cloud, and Moses went into the cloud in order to meet with the Lord. And Moses, as far as we know, never records what it was like to spend the 40 days on the mountain. He received words, he passed on the message. When he came down from the mountain, his face was glowing, but Moses never said what it was like, what he had seen, if whatever he had seen would be, in fact, describable. He never tells us what it was like to enter into the cloud of the Lord upon the mountain. So the idea of God appearing in a pillar of cloud is emphasizing the real presence. It's a visible presence, but nonetheless it is a mysterious presence. And it is a presence which keeps us at a distance. We're not to go too close. God, as it were, hides himself. And then the idea, of course, of the pillar of fire. Fire in the Bible is the symbol of light. It is the symbol of warmth. It is the symbol of purity. It burns out everything that is insincere and unworthy, and burns into us a love of purity. So the idea of the Lord appearing in the appearance of fire is the idea of God reminding his people that he is light. God is light. And that he is pure, that he is a burning God. And even the most holy order of angels, as far as we know, the seraphim, they are the burning ones. And they are burning with pure light. And they seem, as far as we know, to be the ones who are closest to the throne of God. So the image of God, or the picture of God in the presence of his people, in the pillar of cloud, of fire, is, as we say, a real presence. But it's a mysterious, it's a burning presence. But nonetheless, it is a presence that can be seen. And when God speaks, his voice can be heard. He makes himself known to his people as to what kind of God he is. Now, of course, this imagery that we're talking about, this imagery of the pillar of cloud and of fire, is criticized by the critical scholars who tell us, well, this is just, again, an ancient religion, a localized deity. And there were other religions at the time in the land of Canaan, particularly, not so much in Egypt, but in Canaan, and they had their little Arks of the Covenants and their little traveling tents. And their God was sometimes portrayed as one who hid in a cloud and one who appeared as fire. And so there are those critics, and they would say, well, what we have in the Bible is just a typical old age, superstitious, localized deity. Now, one can see how perhaps Christian people might not be able to argue against that particular point of view. But the fact of the matter is this, that when God appears in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, he is not to be understood as some localized deity, as if he is actually there in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night and nowhere else. This is simply a manifestation of his presence among his people. And there is a sense in which God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. That's one of the attributes we're going to be looking at. Space and time mean nothing to God. He doesn't exist in time and space the way that we do. Time and space exist in Him. It is in Him that we live and move and have our being. You and I live in space-time. God does not live in space-time in the way that we do. He is not creatures limited by time or space in the way that we are. But what He is doing is manifesting His gracious presence. And this is brought out very clearly in that 24th chapter, when Moses and the other elders in Israel went up to meet with the Lord. And we're told that the Lord did not lay His hand upon them. Here were these 70 men of Israel, Nadab, Abihu, and Moses, and Joshua, and they were going up to meet with the Lord, and the Lord did not lay a finger upon them. In other words, He welcomed them. He was expressing grace. He was indeed showing mercy to them. No one will see His face and live. We can't approach God and just imagine that we can do so with impunity. But when God invites us to come into His presence, and to come into His presence means that He condescends to our presence, and He approximates to the place where we are, but He lays not a hand upon those whom He invites to come into His presence. So this picture here of the Lord in the midst of the pillar is a picture of God, as it were, localizing Himself. And whenever we find in the Bible God acting out the great drama of salvation, we find Him, as it were, manifesting Himself locally. And as we're going to see before the sermon ends, God willing, when the Word became flesh, He was manifesting Himself locally. But this does not deny His transcendence or deny His omnipresence. It simply means that in this place, for these people, for this purpose, He chooses to reveal Himself to them. And as Psalm 147, or is it Psalm 148, puts it, He never did this for any other nation. When God comes down in saving mercy and grace, He is condescending. He humbles Himself to behold the things that are upon the earth. And in that sense, He acclimatizes and He accommodates Himself to our level, because He understands that we cannot understand Him as He is. So He accommodates Himself to our understanding, limited and fallen as it is. And every saving act of God is an act in which He comes down in terms that we can understand to do something for us in our localized life, in order that we can see that our salvation is a real salvation, and that God's presence is not an imagination, but it is something that is real and is outworked in history and in the salvation of His people. God draws near. He appears in this way for our benefit to teach us He is a God who is near. And even in His nearness, we still can't understand Him. And we mustn't presume indeed upon Him. So here we have a picture of the presence of God. It is a gracious presence. It is a presence in which He is, as it were, speaking baby language to us. If you and I want to communicate with children, we can't speak to them in the high language that we use as full-grown adults. We have to speak, so to speak, baby language in order to communicate with little children. And there's a sense in which that is what God is doing with us in the Bible. He is accommodating His great self in order that we can grasp something of His glory and of His grace. And so the pillar is a token of God's faithful presence. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And this is the kind of God that I am. Now, what are the implications of this presence of God in the pillar of cloud by day and of fire by night? Well, the first thing is this. The first implication is guidance. We're told at the end of chapter 13 that the pillar went before them. And even here we're told that before the pillar came and stood between the camp of Israel and the camp of Pharaoh, it was in front of the host of Israel. And so the pillar normally would be leading the people, going before the people wherever it was that the Lord would lead them to go. And all that was required of Israel was simply to follow wherever the pillar would lead. That's all that they had to do. The Lord wasn't asking them to do great things. He was simply asking them to look to the pillar, to go where the pillar would lead, and if their traveling was through a time of darkness, then to look to the light that would be guiding them through their wilderness wandering. That was all that was required for the people of Israel to do. And if they did that, then they would arrive in the promised land, because this pillar was going to lead them out of Egypt and into the promised land. And that is what that's what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 1. I think it's a verse about verse 33. He is speaking to the people, giving to them his final sermon, reminding them of all the ways that the Lord has led them over these past 40 years. And he says that it was his pillar and his presence which led you, whichever way that you should go. And he's led you now, as he said he would, to the very borders of the promised land. And that is surely a principle for you and for me, even in our generation. Because all of our life is to be included in following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. When we walk in darkness, we do have light. The Lord does not leave his people in total darkness. The whole of the Exodus, 40 years of it, the Lord was saying to his people, there is light for you even in the darkest experiences and in the darkest night. The light was always there. It was never dark, totally dark, in the camp of Israel during that great experience of the wilderness wandering. The pillar of fire was always shining through the dark periods in the midst of God's people. And it's the same with you and with me. God desires to lead us. He desires that we follow him, and all of our life will be well. We will be well in every department of life if we simply follow the light and the mysteries of the cloud as we live our earthly pilgrimage. So the first thing that we emphasize about the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people is there is the ingredient of guidance and leadership. The Lord leads, we follow. That is all that he requires of us to do. The second thing is protection. Because here we're told in verse 19 that the angel of the Lord, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it stood between the people of Israel and the advancing Egyptian army. And the same thing is emphasized in verse 24. It came to pass that in the morning watch, the Lord looked unto the host of the Egyptians, and he wasn't looking at them with a friendly, compassionate eye. He was seeing the danger that they posed to his people, and he was going to prevent what they were planning to do. He was going to stand as a barrier between them and the danger that they posed to his people Israel. These people of Israel, they were going to be protected. And that is what we find in this great event, when the Lord did not allow Pharaoh's army to come upon the people of Israel, but they were prevented. And as we saw last week, the waters rose as a wall on either side, and the people of Israel went through. But surely there is a principle here that we need to remember. These people, the people of Israel, while they were going to be protected, they weren't going to be protected from every hardship. The Lord doesn't say to his people that they are never going to go through times of difficulty. They are going to experience many hard things. And as we read about the Exodus in the book of Exodus and in the book of Numbers particularly, and as Moses recounts some of these experiences in the book of Deuteronomy, we find that there were times when the people of Israel almost despaired of life. And there were times when they cried to the Lord because they weren't sure what was going to happen. Now, the spiritual life is never an easy life. Whoever said it was? Anything that is really worthwhile in the end involves difficulties. Even the world has a saying, there is no gain without pain. Now, that may be more true than we imagine. But in the spiritual sphere, it is certainly true. And you and I make advancements in the spiritual life through difficulties and adversities. So when the Lord when we speak of the Lord protecting his people, we're not saying that we're protected against everything, for the simple reason we are not. But we are protected against being destroyed. They shall never perish. These people of Israel, they may well have to go through dark times when they're hungry and they're thirsty, but they're never going to be destroyed. The people of Egypt, the army of Pharaoh, were coming after them, either to slay them or to take them back and put them into bondage. And the Lord was having none of it. They're never again going to be in bondage to sin and to Pharaoh. And they certainly are not going to be destroyed by Pharaoh. And it's the same with you and with me. We will have difficulties in life, but we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors because his presence, I am with you always, he says. And that does not absolve us from the difficulties or immunize us from hardships, but it does mean that we will not be destroyed. God's people are indestructible. And there is a pilgrimage life that ends in the promised land when we cross the Jordan and enter into that good land flowing with milk and honey, that heaven that awaits all who believe in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there is the real presence of God in the midst of his people. And all of this applies to us, as we're going to see just in a moment. It all applies to us as well. And so there is the real presence. It is a holy presence. It is a separated presence. It is a real mystery, God with us. But nonetheless, it is real. It is historical. And it's not just imaginary. And it means guidance for us. And it means protection for us. Now you say, well, how does all this apply to us? Well, it applies to us because all of the scripture points to Christ. Jesus himself tells us that. And we know that on the evening of his resurrection day, he led his disciples through all the scriptures, the things pertaining to himself. And he tells us, particularly in John's Gospel, chapter 5, that Moses was writing about him. So when we look at the first five books of Moses, from Genesis through to Deuteronomy, we, according to Jesus' own teaching, we are dealing with the things that ultimately point to him. He, in some way, is in the narrative that Moses is speaking about. And we say, well, what does all this mean for us? How can we analyze all this? Well, Jesus is the real God with us. His name is Emmanuel. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is not his name, it's his title. And he's never called Emmanuel, except in those places in Isaiah chapter 7 and in Matthew chapter 1. He's never called Emmanuel again. But his name, his human name is Jesus. But his real name, the real meaning of his nature as one who is born of a woman, is God with us. God in the midst of his people. God coming into the midst of his people. And so close does he come to us that he actually takes our flesh. The Word, we're told in John chapter 1, the Word who is with God from all eternity, the one through whom all the worlds were, he became flesh and he tabernacled. And the word for tabernacling, I'm sure those of you who know your Greek, you will know that the word there means tenting. The word, therefore, he tabernacles or he dwelt among us. It would be good if the English versions had said he tented amongst us, because that is exactly what the Greek text says. He tabernacled amongst us in the same way as God in the Old Testament tabernacled in the midst of Israel. As soon as the tabernacle was finished and all the fitments and the tabernacle was put together, the pillar of cloud went in and came and rested upon the holy place in the tabernacle. Jesus is the true tent in which God and men dwell together. And later on in the book of Revelation, the 22nd chapter, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. How does God dwell with his people? He dwells with us not now by the symbolism of a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. He dwells with us in the person of his dear Son, who has actually come into the tent of our life, and he dwells with us in our human flesh. And he takes our flesh unto himself, and he glorifies it. And our eternity, and his eternity, is that we will dwell together as enfleshed creatures, glorified, and we do not know. There's a great mystery involved, but the great reality is that we will be conformed to the image of God's dear Son, not to his divine nature. We'll never be deified. That's where the Mormons teach that, and other religions have taught that. Christianity doesn't teach that. We're never going to become gods. We are simply going to be conformed to the God-man. We will be conformed to his nature and to his human nature with all the exaltation and the glory that belongs to it. And does Paul not tell us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. That's a good translation. That's the best translation of that verse. There are those who quibble about it and say he or it was manifest. It is best to translate it, God was manifest in the flesh, because that's what Paul means. And it's as well to say what he means and be done with the argument. And God, there's a great mystery about it. And even when God does come and dwell with us, manifest in the flesh, there is still a mystery about it. And we do not understand all the implications of the incarnation. But Jesus himself, did he not say, I am the light of the world. And those who follow after me, they will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The imagery is taken from the book of Exodus. Just as God was the light of his people then, so Jesus is the light of his people. And those who follow after him, we will never walk in darkness. The people of Israel never walked in darkness. From all the time of their exodus, they had light to guide them. The natural sun by day, the supernatural pillar of light by night. And it's the same with God's people. You and I will have times when it might appear to be dark for us. But if we care to look to the light, and if we care to look to the pillar, as the ancient people of God did, we will find that there is much more light than perhaps we ever imagined. And the prophet Isaiah says the same thing. To those who walk in darkness, have no light, let them stay upon the Lord. Let them look to the Lord. And there are times when you and I, as we look around, as we look within, we're only going to see darkness and confusion, and we're going to be discouraged. The moment we look to the light that is in Jesus Christ, our life takes on a new luster and a new meaning, and we begin to see that there is a purpose, and the purpose is a glorious purpose. He leads us by being the light of the world. And just as God was tabernacling with his people in the midst of the camp and in their company all the days and in their conflicts and their battles here on the banks of the Red Sea, so it is that we too are going to spend our time with the Lord. Is this not how Paul speaks of it? That when life is done, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 23, to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Is this not what he says to the Thessalonians at the end of chapter 4, speaking of the coming of Christ and the raising up, the rapture at the last day when Christ comes, and so we shall ever be with the Lord? Is this not what Revelation chapter 22 speaks about? They shall see his face, they shall serve him in his temple, they shall serve him day and night. It is all imagery taken out of the book of Exodus and out of this great experience of God in the midst of his people. That's the kind of God that we worship tonight, the kind of God who draws near to us. And we don't even begin to pretend to understand the significance. We don't have answers to all the questions that the world asks us about the virgin birth and the incarnation and the relationship of two natures in one person forever. How can we possibly begin to understand what these things are speaking about? We don't have to understand it any more than the people of Israel understood how the Lord could separate the Red Sea. They probably never understood how he did it. And the full meaning of the cloud. They probably never grasped the full significance of God in the midst of them, dwelling in their midst. The point is, he was there, and they didn't have to know. But he knew what he was doing, and he was doing it for their benefit and their blessing. And it's the same with us. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in a real sense, he is the true pillar. He is the real pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire by night. And he is the great mystery of God. And he is the light of God come into the world. And the light continues to shine in the darkness. And the darkness of this world will never put it out. There was nothing could obliterate the presence of God from his people at the time of the Exodus. He would come when he chose, he would go when he chose. And there is nothing can undo what God has done in the gospel of Christ. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness will never, ever be able to put it out. And the darkness may well try, and men may sneer, they may smile, they may walk, they may do what they like. It doesn't matter. God does what he does, and he has a purpose, and he makes himself known as a God who is high, holy, and a God who is transcendent, but also as a God who is immanent, and he appears as that God in the pillar among his people at the time of the Exodus. And that's what this is all about. Now, there's more to it than that, of course, but that's enough. And that's what we understand by God. He is a God who draws near. The imminence of God, the nearness of God, is our most precious, comforting truth for God's people, surely. May God bless his word.